So Paul and I are going to read scripture today. Both of the passages are from Luke chapter 12. He's going to start with verses 22 to 31, and I'll finish up with verses 41 to 48.
Then turning to his disciples, Jesus said, "This is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear. For life is more than food, and your body more than clothing. Look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store food in the barns, for God feeds them. And you are far more valuable to him than any birds. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry cannot accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? And don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink, and don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need."
You can hold on to that. And I'm going to grab my glasses. Oh, they're not there. What did I do with them? Oh, yeah. I pre-positioned them. Verse 41 says, Peter asked, "Lord, is that illustration for us or for everyone?" And the Lord replied, "A faithful servant is one whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if that servant thinks, 'My master won't be back for a while,' and he begins beating the other servants, partying, and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant in pieces and banish him with the unfaithful. And a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required." Thank you. All right. So again, welcome. Again, reminder to check in. Let us know how we can be praying for you. This is a continuation of the series that we've been in called As I Follow Christ. The whole idea there is that Jesus has given us a commission, the Great Commission. And at its simplest, it's to go and make disciples. But what is a disciple? If we're going to make them, we need to know what they are. And we began the series by defining it this way, that the process of discipleship is actually the process of apprenticeship. It is learning, but it's not just head knowledge. It is a skill that is developed. And if we are going to develop these skills, we are most likely going to need some help as well. And that's the whole process. That's the commission, that we follow Christ, and then we help others to follow Christ as well. So the question that I've been asking almost every week is this: who knows how to follow Jesus better because I'm following Jesus? And if you're taking notes, that's in your notes as well. That "I'm" is the emphasis there. In other words, if I'm following Jesus and I'm interacting with other people, then other people should get some ideas about what it looks like to follow Jesus and how to follow Jesus by looking at my life. And what we're doing in this whole series is I'm just taking what I do and I'm sharing it with you for what it's worth. And I've said before that, you know, I have this here not because I'm particularly thirsty, but because I have, you know, this is Jesus filling our cup. And so we each have a little bit in our cup. Some of us have a little bit more. Some of us had a little bit less. But as we're following Jesus, my responsibility in discipling others is to take what I have and pour it out in them. And then, you know, you might not get filled up by that, but at least you have a little bit more and you have some more ideas. So that's what we've been doing. Now, I'm going to ask a new question today that's kind of overarching, and that is this one. If everyone was doing what I'm doing in following Jesus, would we be better or worse off for it? You see, so many of us never get past the stage of kind of getting ourselves set so that we can pass it on to others as well. And so a good diagnostic question would be for all of us to look in the mirror and say, okay, if everyone were following Jesus the way I follow Jesus, would we as a whole be better off or worse off for it? So to me, that's motivating because I'm thinking, you know, if the whole idea is, as Paul said, to follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, I'm focused on Christ, I'm getting my fill from him, and then I'm pouring out into others, people can see what I'm doing. If everybody was doing that, would we be better off or worse off? So that's the idea of this whole series. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to tell you some of the things that I do to follow Jesus, and hopefully that will help you to follow Jesus better. Now, the particular question for today's message is this one. How do I handle money differently because I'm following Jesus? Now, there are people that manage their money really well that have nothing to do with Jesus. There are people that manage their money very poorly that have nothing to do with Jesus. And the same flip side goes for the other as well. But my presupposition, my starting point is that if I'm following Jesus, that's going to inform all the ways that I make decisions with money, with relationships, with everything. It should be integrated into everything that I do and all the ways that I interact with the world. So there should be some kind of impact, some kind of difference in the way that I handle money if I am following Jesus. If you look at your life before you followed Jesus, before you knew Jesus, and you look at your life after you start following Jesus, there are a lot of things that should be different. And this is probably one of them. So the topic for today is the idea of stewardship. Now, that's a word that you don't encounter very much outside of church world, but it simply means management, a manager. And that's what we will be talking about because the message is called Own It. And the bottom line is this: God owns it, I'm responsible for it. God owns it, I'm responsible for it. That is the starting point. That is the basic understanding from which we approach our resources, our finances, our possessions. God owns it. I'm responsible for it. How is that lived out in your life and in mine? Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you that we are able to meet here today. I thank you for each and every person who is here, watching online, listening later. I believe that you have a message for each one of us, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts, set our hearts right, and everything else will follow from that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. So you might have noticed, I usually give you an overview of all the points of the message at the start, and I didn't do that. I just gave you the bottom line. And the reason is that there's only one point to this whole message, and that I already gave it to you. Okay? Now, we will go through some of the application steps, but this is just the foundational truth. God owns it. I'm responsible for it. So this mindset, this presupposition is throughout the scriptures. It's like water to a fish. It's just everywhere. But I'll give you a couple of verses to go with it. The most famous one, Psalm 24:1 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Okay, that pretty much sums it up. But in case you didn't get it the first time, the world and all its people belong to him. So it's like the earth and all the stuff that goes with it, the world and all its people, everybody everywhere, it all belongs to him. Now, you might say, but yeah, it all belongs to him, but I work for it, and I put effort into that stuff. I earn it. I get stuff, and it's mine. Well, a good reminder of what's actually going on is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it says, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands," in other words, I did that, "have produced this wealth for me." But there's a little bit of a caveat that follows. It's like, okay, yes, you did work for it. That's a good thing. You were designed to work. You were designed to get fulfillment out of work. You're supposed to do that, yes. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And for some of us, we know that very intimately because we were working and then we couldn't. And we realize there's much more going on to that than just me doing my thing. The ability to do the things that you do is a gift from God. And so it's good to recognize that. I'm going to give you a summary statement, the way I would understand all this. Everything we have belongs to God. It doesn't belong to me. I'm not an owner. I'm a steward or a manager. Everything belongs to God and has been entrusted to us. If you open up a trust, you have trustees. Trustees are not owners. They are managers. They have been given a trust. That's the way it works with stuff in the world. For a time, we don't get to hold on to it forever. We're going to give it back one way or another. For his purposes and for which we are accountable. So altogether, everything we have belongs to God and has been entrusted to us for a time, for his purposes, and for which we are accountable. So I started out by emphasizing the God part. God is the owner of it all. But we are managers. It comes into our hands for us to manage. This is how it's described in Luke chapter 12, passage we just read. And the Lord replied, "A faithful, sensible servant to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them." So a faithful, sensible servant is one who he can give the responsibility of managing his household servants and feeding them. So the apostles were talking to Jesus, and he's saying basically, you got to be ready. You got to be ready to serve. You got to be a good steward. And so then Peter says, "Well, is this a message just for everybody, for us, or is this for everybody?" And he says, in essence, you have a special responsibility because you take care of others. You are a manager. You are a steward. You are serving by taking care of others. And in the same way, we are all stewards of the things that God has given us. Okay, so the question is then, how are we doing at that? And I love this question. This is based on Financial Peace University when I heard it first. And it kind of puts it in perspective. If you managed money for you, Inc., in other words, if you were a business instead of just you, and you were managing the money for You Inc., and you managed money for You Inc. the way you managed money for you, would you fire you? Don't answer that, okay? But it kind of puts it into perspective, right? We wouldn't allow a trustee, we wouldn't allow a manager in a bank branch, we wouldn't allow a manager in a business to handle money the way we handle money. But for some reason, we just do it because it's just us, right? So how are we doing at that? And then, is that example worth following? Okay? So that's basically it. That's the point. Own it. God owns it, and it's for us to own the responsibility for what he places in our hands. So how do I apply this in my life? And I'm going to give you five short statements about how this is worked out in my life. Number one, I tithe. I tithe. Okay, what is a tithe? A tithe is a word that simply means 10%. Now, that means that of everything that comes into my hands, I take 10% and I give it back. Why? Most of the time when people are getting ready to give, they want to give to the church. They want to give. The next question is, well, how much should I give? How much? And although the Bible doesn't say, if you're going to be a good Christian, you give this, what it does say throughout, there's only one standard that comes up repeatedly. It's 10%. It starts way before the law was even given with Melchizedek and Abraham, and it continues in the law. Jesus reaffirms it, as you'll see, and the practice has continued to today. It simply means 10%. Now, a lot of times people will say, okay, well, you know, that's Old Testament stuff. That's not Jesus. Well, Jesus really didn't talk about the tithe much, but I'll show you one place where he did. He's giving the Pharisees, the legalistic Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, a hard time. He says, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe. Again, that doesn't just mean giving. It just doesn't mean give what you want. It means taking 10% of the tiniest income from your herb gardens. So this is kind of a funny picture, actually. It's like the Pharisees have in their kitchen a little herb garden with some thyme and some oregano and rosemary. And when they're cooking and they take some off to put it in the recipe, they make sure to take a tenth of whatever they take off and set that aside to give at the temple. Right? That's how fastidious they are about that. You tithe the tiniest income from your gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. In other words, being fastidious about the tithe is not an excuse to forget about everything else. Take care of those as well. In fact, that's what Jesus says. He says, you should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Now, the emphasis there is on not neglecting the most important things, but in where Jesus talks about the tithe, this is what he says. Tithe, yes. All right? So that's him reaffirming that. Now, then you get to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul, and you're writing about generosity. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, for the most part, is a fundraising letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. He's raising money to send to the Christians in need in Jerusalem. And this is what he says. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So a lot of times people are like, I don't have to tithe. God loves a cheerful giver. So it's not about the amount, it's about being cheerful. And I agree. I think you should be a cheerful giver. But what happens is people read that, and I'm a pastor, so I've had lots of conversations like this. And it's like, I want to give cheerfully. Now, most of the time when I'm having that conversation, what follows after that is not, and so I'm going to give more than a tithe because I just can't wait to give. That's usually not what happens. I'm just telling you, okay? So I just want to point out the highlighted words. You should give. In other words, just don't just be cheerful and not give, right? That's not the point. And he loves a cheerful giver, not a cheerful person who doesn't give, right? He loves you no matter what, obviously. But you get the point, right? So here's how this happens. It's like, okay, I want to give, but I want to give cheerfully. So I think about, at what level can I really be cheerful? And then I give that. And so usually what happens is, it's like, I can be cheerful about here, so we adjust our giving there. You could also say, I want to be a cheerful giver. I want to be generous. I want to change my heart. What did Jesus say? Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. You can direct the affections of your heart with your giving. And so would we be better off if it's like, I want to raise my cheerfulness as a level of generosity? Which sounds like maturity and growing to you? This or this? Okay. Which would be better off for if everybody did this? I'd be looking for a new job. How would we be if everybody would be doing this? We'd be looking for property to buy. Okay? So that's a good question to kind of keep in mind. I love the way the message puts it. God loves it when the giver delights in giving. That's what I want to do. I want to delight in it. And what was the Apostle Paul saying there when he was saying he wants you to give cheerfully? Well, which model do you think he was pointing? Well, I'll give you the context. This is the verse right before it. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. In other words, do you want to have an abundant harvest or a tiny little harvest? It's just reality. If you're a farmer, the more you plant, the more acres, the more seed that you plant, the more you're going to gather at harvest time. And he's saying that's kind of the way it works with generosity as well. Now here, I promised in the email that I sent out to everybody today a mind-blowing transformational principle. Here it is. I've highlighted it in this screen because if you get this, you will get it. Proverbs 11:24, one person gives freely, yet gains more. Another withholds what is right, only to become poor. Here's what I've observed. Here's what the Proverbs are observing. A lot of the times people are afraid and don't want to give because they're looking at their pie and they're saying, I need everything in that pie. Right, I can't afford to give anything out of that pie. I need everything in that pie. And if I give something out of that pie, I'm going to not have enough. I'm going to lack. Here's my experience, the experience of thousands, perhaps millions, who have turned on the generosity gene, is that the pie is not fixed. One person can give freely. I mean, they take what little they have and they give it away. And it seems like they gain even more. Why? Because the pie is not fixed. God can bake a bigger pie. He's done it many, many times. Many, many times. And then there are others, and it's like, I can't give, so they don't even, there's no generosity whatsoever. And the pie shrinks. He's saying, this is how sometimes it works. I don't understand it, but I've seen it happen. And I would say the same thing. I don't know how it happens, but this is what I've seen over and over again. So don't buy into the lie that if you're generous, you're going to lose out. If you're generous, you're going to make out. I just think that's the way it is. Now, this is not, you know, name it and claim it, prosperity gospel. It's just a process of generosity. You know, we think, you know, I need this, and God has said, I'm your shepherd. You're not going to be in want. So I tithe. It's a biblical principle. It's the only one that's really mentioned as a guideline. And here's how it works. On the increase, what do you tithe on? On the increase. So this comes from from Deuteronomy again. One of the very few times you'll ever see me quote the King James Version. This is the New King James Version, though, because it has that word. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So when you get stuff in that you didn't have before, that's your increase. And that's what you tithe on. And so I tithe on the gross of everything that I get in, because that's what I got, right? So, you know, I'm not going to... So that's how I do it. Everything, the increase, whatever I didn't have before and now I have, that's what I tithe on. And I do it automatically. If it were up to me to remember to get the cash or write the check, sometimes I just wouldn't do it. But by automating my good intentions, by signing up and saying, I'm going to do this now, what if you have a flexible income, you know, you can't automate it. Yeah, you can. You can average it out. You can add later. What if you get a big gift? You want to tithe on that? Then you can add to that. You don't, you know, just do it automatically. Automate your good intentions. Don't depend on what you're feeling at that particular day. That's what I do. I give it to my church throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, the tithe went to the temple. And in the New Testament, it goes to the church. What does it fund? Same thing in both places. In the Old Testament, it goes to pay for the ministry of the temple. What did they do? That's what it paid for. It paid for the priests and Levites, the people who worked in the temple. That's how they earned their living. Then it also took care of the poor. There was a way that provided a safety net. In the New Testament, it's the same thing. It's the ministry of the church, the ministers of the church, and those who are most in need. That's why we have a benevolence fund. So that's what it goes for. And when you look around, what you see is what you get. That's where the money is going. I was having a conversation with one of the younger members of our congregation, and he was asking me, so what do you do for money? And I was like, well, you know how I'm your pastor? That's how I do. Well, where does that money come from? I was like, you know how when you give at a church, that's how that happens, right? So here's what I don't do. I don't say, oh, you know, so-and-so really needs help. I think I'll take my tithe and give it to them. Again, what would happen if everybody did that? Then a couple of needs would be met. That's good. But then this whole process would fall down. So what do I do instead? I have a fund that we try to fund that is for that. In addition to what we give to the church, we're trying to figure out, can we free up some resources for generosity as well? So when that need arises, that's how we take care of it. Too many stories to tell about how God has increased the size of our pie. I often say we live way above our income because God just blesses in so many ways. I have stories about our house, about our cars, about things our kids have been able to do, about things that we've been able to do, that there's no way if you looked at our income we should be able to do. But God has a way of increasing the size of the pie. All right, so secondly, I track. I tithe and I track. You will not. One of the crazy good aspects of when a person decides to tithe, they give away 10%, but they become much better managers of the 90%. The 90% tends to go farther because they become better managers. How do you do that? You track what's going on. So the this is easy to do in our world today. I use a program called YNAB. You need a budget. Y-N-A-B, YNAB. It downloads my transactions. I keep track. I could tell you how much we spent on groceries last month. I could tell you how much money we spent on groceries last month a year ago and the year before that. It gives you a picture. If you don't know where you're spending, you're not being a very good manager of it. What if you came to me and you're like, how is the church spending money? I was like, I don't know. You know, I just take the debit card and I go here and I go there and we have church. You know, it's wonderful. But that's the way we live in our own lives sometimes. So tracking has a way of making the decisions better, and you have a better, you make more informed decisions. So do that. Now, I also put in very plain, light letters and plan. That's the B word, budget. Okay? And if that scares you, if you don't want to do that, that's fine. Get YNAB, you'll do it automatically without even thinking about it. Here's the verse. In my YNAB, my budget file is called Flocks and Herds. This is why. Know well the condition of your flock and pay attention to your herds, for wealth is not forever, and even a crown lasts for a time. Pay attention. Know the condition of your flocks. I track. Next, I'm rich. That always helps, right? You know, you would be fine if you were rich. You know, you wouldn't have any money troubles. This is describing a mindset shift that I had a couple of years back when I read this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. So, if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. And as I was meditating on, reading, and responding to God's word, I was thinking about, because it's talking about wealth. The verse right before it says, godliness with contentment is great wealth. And before that, this is Paul writing to his apprentice, Timothy, in ministry. And he's saying, you know, there are some people that they get into ministry because they want to make money. They want to fleece the flock. That's going to lead down a path of ruin. That's not what you want. If you are pursuing, if you're loving money, that's not going to end well. But if you have godliness with contentment, you are rich. And then it says, so if we have enough food and clothing, in other words, we've got something to eat and we've got something to cover ourselves. And I would include, you know, a roof over your head. That's kind of an extension of clothing. But if you have that, you have everything you need. And here's how I read that. That means everything beyond that is wealth. You're like, oh, I'm not rich, you know. And you look at all the people that have more that you do, that do things you don't do, that have toys that you don't have, that you would like to have. I'm not rich. You know, I wish I had that. No, this is a reframing that will help with contentment. I have food, I have clothing, and look at all the stuff I have to deal with and manage beyond that. I'm rich. That will help with contentment. It'll help with not wanting. You know, you be a good manager, be a good steward of the things you have. But that's my default. I'm rich. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I have food, I have clothing. I can be content. And in addition to that, look at all the ways that God has blessed us. Fourth, I hate debt. When I describe what I would like for my children's philosophy of finances to be, it would be to love the tithe and hate debt. If they do that, I think they'll be fine. All right? I hate debt because it destroys. All right. Proverbs 22:7 is the key verse for that. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. How many of you are fans of slavery? Just love slavery. Can't get enough of that, right? So, but how about debt? You know, do you like that little credit card? Do you want to spend that? You know, get you know, 0% interest for 6 months. I hate debt. Why is it likened to slavery? Because when you're a slave, you work and the proceeds of your work go to benefit somebody else. Okay? when you are in debt, when you work, that the proceeds of your work, the proceeds of your labor already belong to somebody else before you even get started. It's a bad deal, right? Now, this doesn't mean I don't have a mortgage. I do. It's not an absolute prohibition against borrowing, but it's like treat it like a drug. Treat it like alcohol and you're an alcoholic. Be wise. And I hate it. I don't want anything to do it. I stay as far clear of it as I possibly can. Another way that people get in trouble with that, this is Proverbs 22:7. The verses back a couple of chapters in verse 6 is describing what it's like to be in debt and what you should do. And particularly if you co-sign for somebody else. Why do people have people co-sign for others? It's because they know they won't be able to pay it, and you will. That's happened many times. What should you do if you're in that situation? Free yourself like a gazelle. That's another FPU principle for those of you that are familiar with it. It's like if you find yourself in that situation, you're like watching the Nature Channel, and you've got the gazelle who's kind of just happily hopping along through the grasslands, and then all of a sudden, the lion or the leopard is out there, and it starts to chase him down. And what does that gazelle do? It's like, okay, here I am. Have me for lunch. No, he takes off. He runs away. He's jumping all over the place. He's trying to shift directions. He's doing everything he can to escape from that predator. What if you treated debt like that? Do that, he says. Okay? So I love the tithe. I hate debt. I'm going to track it. I'm going to be as much as possible a good manager. And then lastly, I use the baby steps as a master strategy. Baby steps is another Financial Peace University principle. Everybody who checks in, I'm going to send you two things. I'm going to send you a link to YNAB so you can check it out if you want, and I'm going to send you my copy of the baby steps. Here's what I love about the baby steps. What's the baby steps? It's a plan. It's like first you do this, then you do this, then you do this. I knew all the biblical principles for how to be a good steward from the time I was a kid, but it really wasn't until we took Financial Peace University and got on track with that we started making progress, because it wasn't like be a good steward, do all these different things. You should be saving, you should be